pilgrims throng through the city gates, while the night is falling past. They go to watch on Calvary's hill, ere the twilight hours are past. Oh, dark be the way, with eyes of faith they gaze on his cross above, and blow from his heart the shadows depart as they listen to his words of love. As they listen to his words of love. Rest, rest to the weary. Peace, peace to the soul. Though life may be dreary, earth is not thy goal. Oh, lay down thy burden. Oh, come unto me. I will not forsake thee. I will not forsake thee. I will not forsake thee. All else should flee. Far, far away, o'er the dream of years, they hear the voice of the King. And where, O death, is thy sting? Captive, he leads them forevermore, while weary pilgrims rejoice. For looking on high to the cross before, the faithful to fear his voice. The faithful to fear his voice. Rest, rest to the weary. My gold, oh, lay down thy burden. Oh, come unto me. I will not forsake thee. I will not forsake. Thank you.
good evening, friends. Let's unite in prayer. Almighty and eternal Father, we thank Thee again that we can assemble to worship You in spirit and in truth. We can be guided by the record, the events of time and history, by the inspiration of Thy Word, by all that You have preserved unto us at this hour, that we might know the background of these events that so affect the civilization and culture of which we are a part. Establish those panorama of history which You had ordained and which was a part of Thy timing, realizing the essentialness of that work which was wrought for us in Thy high priesthood, as You wrought for us an atonement that set us free, that we might carry out the objectives of Thy kingdom as Thy sons and Thy daughters, who could look Thee in the face and say, we have been justified by Thy grace, and that You have ordained that we should conform to Thy image. We pray, our Father, tonight, as we meditate upon the situations which historically are so important to Christendom at this time, that You should give us an understanding of this vital area of history, shall cause us to know our relationship to the tremendous events of this time, and help us to lift up Thy standards to accomplish the achievements which You have ordained. So we pray for the spiritual center of Thy kingdom, Thy church, for the great nations of Thy kingdom, for the preservation and the integrity of Thy race, that it shall be preserved to carry out the activities which You have ordained. Knowing that as our prayer reaches unto heaven, it proceeds forth from Thee and coordinates our thinking, that we shall say, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So we commit ourselves to Thy hand, in Thy name we ask it. Amen. Tonight, as we turn to the subject of the army of Christ, this may seem like a subject that few have ever heard about, but that's because there is many things that are discussed as we approach this resurrection period of Lent in each year, and many times there is much that is left out. One of the things you've been told to do is steady to show thyself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So all the record and all the background and all the panorama of the things that took place around the life of Christ and in the events of the Scripture are very vital and important to you. As we survey the background of history, this day, which is called Palm Sunday, is given this title because the people had gathered outside the gates of Jerusalem and along its streets to strew palm branches in front of Christ as He entered the city. And you remember that they cried, Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that cry we have repeated and its story told of the significance of that hour. Of course, the fact that in the land of Palestine at that time that the people in great multitudes thronged around the gate of the city, that they were anticipating that he was going to come this way. They knew he was going to enter into the city by this gate, and they were waiting to strew before him these garlands and these palm branches and to cry, crowning king, and hail Jesus. There was a reason for this, because it had been planned for some time, because this was one of the most important things in the hearts and minds of those that had planned it. If one had gone back over the panorama of events, they would have discovered that throughout all the land of Palestine, from the hour of the birth of Christ, as the story had spread and grown, concerning the things that had transpired and all that had taken place at the hour of His birth. The Annunciation out of the heavens, the signs in the sky, the coming of wise men, the preservation of John the Baptist by the fourth wise men, the going down into Egypt with Joseph and Mary, with Jesus the Christ until the death of Herod the king, the significance that was involved around it, the remembrance of the prophecies of Isaiah, which had declared that unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now the increase of his government there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David to establish it and forever. These were the things they remembered. These were the things they anticipated. This was their hope. As we cited to you in our address this afternoon on this subject, it is important that we know all the background of the events that surrounded this period of time. How the temple of Jerusalem were in the hands of Canaanites, an abomination of the Most High God, who by their usurpation had taken and sworn that they would identify with the faith of Israel. They had moved in as Shema Pharisees, false Pharisees, and with their Sadducees out of Asia and out of its multiple cults, they had taken over the control of the temples of Jerusalem, and even reached out into many of the smaller temples which they called synagogues in the surrounding cities. At the time, as you remember, the birth of Christ, why John the Baptist had been born just previously to Zacharias the high priest, And you remember that the angel had announced this to Zacharias, and he couldn't believe that this could be so. And therefore, he was not permitted to open his mouth. He was stricken dumb until the birth of this child. And when they asked him what shall be the name of this boy, he wrote down John, which is what the angel had to say. I only repeat this for this message, for those of you that were not here this afternoon, that you might understand what was contained in this special ministry of John the Baptist. For this baby, while still in swaddling clothes, was speaking and talking to people. And from the time he was a babe until he was 12 years old, he told them all about what went on in the heavens and who he was and what he was here for and all about the Messiah and the fact that God himself had been born in earth and dwelt among them. For this was John the Baptist, and Jesus said, never was there a man born among women greater than John the Baptist. Because if you could understand it, Jesus said, this was Elijah that was to come. And truly, this had been an unusual child. All around the land of Palestine, there had been those that had been waiting for the birth of Messiah with expectancy. They had been hoping that this would be so. The background of events that surround the whole panorama of the story of the design to crown Christ King can be traced to the Essene Company. These Essenes were people who had come out of the true house of Judah and Benjamin and out of the true background of Israel. Many of them were Levites, and they were the proper priesthood, while the usurpation of the temple by Jews who had taken over that were the Canaanites that Christ later identified them to be. These true priesthoods continued their faith and their expectation for deliverance. They had gone to the great caverns that had been cut by the waterways inside of the hills around Jerusalem. For Jerusalem is surrounded by hills and mountains, granite hills and sandstone formations, and in it great limestone waterways cut by a water that was inside the mountains, much of which dried up, now left great cavern systems. And inside these cavern systems, from the Sea of Galilee to the ridge of the mountains, were the Essene Company. They dwelt in these caves. They established great libraries here. They copied diligently scrolls, which had been the tradition of the history of our race for many hundreds upon hundreds of years. To preserve the truth, to keep the true scrolls, to have a library that would bear testimony to the events of history and to the panorama of the things they were a part of. And there, drilling also in the inside of this assembly, were master strategists, were members of what was the remnants of the armies of Israel and Judah. From the time when they had been taken into captivity in Babylon, there had been those who had gone into captivity whose fathers had been soldiers, and whose fathers before them had been soldiers. Some of them were even of the Davidic house and had been captains and leaders of the hosts of the king of Israel. And thus it was when they went into captivity, these men had, and their posterity were taught that they were a class whose responsibility was the defense of Israel. And someday they would again be the leading forces, the captain of hosts, and the armies of Israel would march again. And Messiah the Prince would come, and the embodiment of God would dwell among them, and the armies of Israel would lift high its standards, and they would fight for the king against the powers of darkness. And so among the Essene Company also were wise savants who belonged to the other pillar of wisdom, who understood the law of the fulcrum and the mighty technology that had been passed by spiritual understanding from the days of Job down to our race. So these men were a very vital part of the peoples that constituted Judah and Benjamin and the Israel that were their companions that lived in Palestine. The other branches of Israel had been carried captive ages ago in the times of Sennacherib, had been freed in the times of Shalmaneser, and already found their way inside of Western Europe, where they were settled from the Greeks in Scythia down to the children of Gad that were in Rome, all the way northward to the Anglo-Saxons that were in Britain, the Scandinavians that were in the fjords in the north, to the house of Reuben now in what you call Holland, and all of the peoples of Israel marked, identified, that were not now still in Judah and Benjamin in the land of Palestine. These people had a tradition. They were a great and mighty people. They were the household of God. They were the purest line of the descendants of the white race. This was the people with whom God had covenanted when he said, I have placed you above all the peoples upon the face of the earth. No wonder they had hopes and expectancy, but their land was under the heel of the Roman Empire. But more deadly than this, for even Rome guaranteed certain rights and privileges to its citizens, was the usurpation of their theological society. For they were virtually a theocracy to a degree. They were ruled over by their own priesthood, and they were permitted to have their own administration under the Roman Empire as long as they obeyed the laws of Rome. But this had been taken over by the usurpation of Jewry, with its false and fraudulent claims, with the coming of the house of Canaan, out of which later in the time of Christ's trial, Annas the high priest was still upon the throne, with Caiaphas also as a high priest in power, and this continuing line of Canaanites were in control of the temple during the ministry of Jesus. So it was that back at the times of Christ's ministry, the people looked forward with expectation to the fact that Messiah had come, that Jesus could be that Messiah, for John the Baptist had told them much about the fact that he had come to make way for the king. He was the messenger of Malachi, which said, "Surely I'll send you my messenger before the great day of the Lord." More than this, Jesus in his ministry identified to his disciples that John the Baptist was an unusual person. As we said to you, when he first approached John the Baptist, John was baptizing in the river and cried out, "Behold, he who approaches, the Lamb of God, the latchet of his shoes, I'm not worthy to unloose, for he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And Jesus approached John the Baptist and said, "I would that ye baptize me." John the Baptist said, "No, I should be baptized of you." Jesus said, "You suffered as I have said." Thus it was from this hour on, the Essene company knew that this is the man that John the Baptist had talked about. This afternoon we told you concerning the background of this event, that John the Baptist, the talking baby and boy, who still had a clear remembrance of the things that he had heard in the heavens, for this was the spirit of an abiding prophet, and God had sent him on this miracle for this special messenger. And he said, "You know that you anticipate the king shall come. You anticipate that when he comes that he'll take the crown and rule, but he shall not take the crown at this time, for he shall take a cup, and in this cup he shall assume the responsibility for all the error of mankind and for all of his people, and he shall take the throne at a later date. This I know, for I have heard these things in the very councils of heaven, and God himself hath declared that for this purpose he comes. But I tell you, he that was born and he whose kingdom I have been sent to announce is none other than the fullness of the mighty God, the everlasting Father, as Isaiah declared. What as Isaiah said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so this Essene company had this remarkable young child. Why did they keep him? They had to raise this child lest Herod come down and kill him, or the word get back that here was a child that escaped the massacre of the babies of Bethlehem when Herod, king of the Jews, had rode roughshod into Bethlehem to kill all babies, hoping to destroy the Christ. And thus it was that John the Baptist, until he became 12 years old, and which was the legal age in the land of Palestine for an Israelite boy, remained in the areas of the Essenes, living with them in their caves and caverns, and early coming forth to testify of his ministry. But at 12 years old, there came that veil across his mind that would not let him remember that which he had beheld in the heavens, but now charged him with a new spiritual dynamic that he must get out and preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make way for the king." And thus it was that this young man, dressed in goatskins, a prophet who was out in the wilderness, as Jesus said, "Is this what you went out to see when you went out to see John the Baptist?" No, it was his proclamation that you went out to hear. And he had declared concerning these matters that he had been the messenger. One thing you'll remember about John the Baptist, and we mentioned this afternoon, we mentioned it again, he didn't spare any time on his enemies. When he beheld these Jews standing by, he said, "Oh, ye generation of the serpent and the viper, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" For he understood and recognized their part, and this man had had experience, for this was the one miracle of the embodiment of one who had walked the earth and been carried into the heavens in the great chariots of God, for this was Elijah that was to come. Now, what I want you to recognize is something else was going on during this time. There's a man that you've heard his name. Sometimes you hear it criticized and under attack. You people understand all the things that are involved in this. If I were to ask you who was Barabbas, oh, you'd say that was the robber that the people selected in the place of Christ when they called for his blood and for his crucifixion. Well, my friends, you don't know what they'd have called George Washington if he hadn't won. The difference between what they call you is whether you win or you lose at that time. And George Washington was a nationalist, and he was a rebellious rebel who was rebelling against tyranny to lift up the standards that produced this great nation. Well, let me tell you that Barabbas also was a nationalist, and Barabbas was a patriot. And Barabbas came from a line of the captains of the armies of Israel, and his father's father's fathers before him had once served in the great armies of the king and had defended Jerusalem, and they had fallen captive in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and thus it was he came of this line. But because of the wisdom schools that mysteriously carried out their responsibilities here in Palestine, they continued to stir and call back the memories of the people to their responsibility. And when after the Maccabean Wars and the invasion of the land by the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amalekites, and all the forces of darkness who took over by their chicanery, their false testimony, and by their joining the religious groups until they gained power and fraudulently gained control of the Sanhedrin, thus forcing out the true areas of wisdom and knowledge to hide and wait for the day, so the Essene Company could have been called a spiritual and a material underground, waiting for the hour when Messiah would come, when they could join forces with King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then march out to establish the kingdom of God in righteousness and in justice throughout the earth. Though they pondered these words of John the Baptist, as we told you before, Joseph of Arimathea, who was the brother of Jesus, was the brother of Mary, and therefore in the flesh the uncle of Jesus, who was one of the foremost of the Sanhedrin, and who had a great home in Jerusalem, and was well known as an influential man, but was one of the Essene Company, a deep student, one who spiritually waited with great yearning for the manifestation of Messiah, who had watched these events that surrounded the birth of this nephew after the flesh, Jesus, and who recognized that this could be Messiah, who had listened to the words of John the Baptist as a boy, who was strangely stirred to believe that great events would follow. How they had taken that crown which had been preserved by the Essene Company, and how they had decked it with the jewels of the fourth wise men, the rubies, the emeralds, the sapphire. How they hoped that they would crown Christ king with this, and the words had come that they must prepare possibly that he wouldn't take this crown but the cup. We have mentioned to you before how they engraved the chalice, how Demetrius, the silversmith from Corinth, one of the most brilliant of all silversmiths, sat in the home of Joseph of Arimathea and skillfully engraved and carved the cup, that cup which chalice was to have around it all of the disciples of Christ, including the face of Jesus seated at the table. It had been skillfully wrought as this man studied and listened to Jesus as he would sit in the home of Joseph of Arimathea with his disciples. And he would talk to them and to the people that came to hear it. And as we cited before, one thing about it, that silver chalice, which still is a possession of Christendom, which was saved later in the Church of Antioch and taken out of its ruins, and which today is in the United States, is one of the great, most valuable relics of all Christendom. For here we have, just as they were in the days of Jesus, the face of all the disciples, including that of Jesus. And I have a photograph of that cup. That cup was in Los Angeles when the great Greek cathedral was dedicated here. It was in the great Greek cathedrals in Constantinople and then later in Greece. And this great cup is now a possession in the United States of Christianity, given to them by a philanthropist who finally purchased it from its Greek owners. And thus it remains in the United States. And if you looked at that face on that cup, you would say, well, that's Jesus. Why? Because there's a spiritual force that remains to identify the face of Jesus. As we said before, whether it had been painted by an Italian, or whether it was painted by a Scandinavian, or painted by a German, whether a painting has Christ with blue eyes and blonde hair, or brown eyes and brown hair, the fact remains the moment you look at it, you say it's Jesus. There's a spiritual factor that inspires and records and identifies Christ to the believer, no matter where you find him. But if you want to go back to something that doesn't have color, like this engraved chalice, in which the identity of the face of Jesus is known the moment you see it, because it's just the way it was by the master engraver placed upon the chalice. The reason I point out this, however, is that behind all this, there were great expectations. If you had gone out and could sit along the roads that led to Jerusalem, you might have found many times a strange spectacle. You'd see a temple caravan coming along, loaded down with goods from all the markets of the world. You say a temple caravan? Yes, because these priests of the temple were only interested in making money on the people. They were not interested in a spiritual responsibility. They had made the temple a virtual bazaar, the trading post of the nations. They had set up their false monetary establishments for money changing, even the gifts that were given to the temple. These priests had so apostatized the house of God that Jesus, even on a previous occasion, had scourged them from the steps of the temple and said, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves and a house of merchandise." Well, it was that their temple caravans wound their way over the hills and into Jerusalem, for Jerusalem was surrounded about by hills. Thus the verse says, as Jerusalem is surrounded by the mountains, so shall the Lord surround thee. Well, in this instance, the caravans were making their way. Suddenly you might have heard a shrill cry. You might have noticed fast horsemen sweeping down out of the side gullies to attack the caravan. You'd say bandits, yes, but more than that, you'd note that in this assault, they seized the wares and they seized things of value upon the caravan and disappeared again back into the hills. Oh, how this would disturb the temple priests who were gathering all these goods and wares to make the temple a house of merchandise. One would say, who were these? Well, these were the fast-striking groups of the Nationalist Army, the army that wanted to see Israel reborn. A Roman caravan wends its way. It's carrying on its supplies for the garrisons of Jerusalem and for the governor. Here in such a caravan would be short swords and armor. It would be a sudden group of Roman soldiers guarding this caravan as it was moving into Jerusalem. And again, suddenly the road would be blocked, a landslide or a block, and while they were seeking to remove it, again a swarm of men would sweep down, attack the caravan, seize the weapons, and disappear into the hills. Who were they? They were a garrison of patriots that were gathering weapons and preparing the armament of a vast underground in Israel. Who were these people? Well, I point out to you that if you turn in the book of Matthew, that one of the things you will note here, that this is in the instance when they wanted to crucify Christ, and they were crying for his crucifixion. It tells you that Pontius Pilate, who understood the situation and what was going on and wanted to release Jesus, suddenly turned and said unto them, I have a notable prisoner here called Barabbas. Now, who would you have me release unto you at this time of the year? Would you rather have me release Barabbas, or would you rather have me release unto you Jesus? Now, the reason why that this was a notable prisoner, it says here concerning this man Barabbas, it says, for Barabbas was one who had been arrested for sedition. Now, I read over here also that Barabbas, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell us about him, they say Barabbas was seized for insurrection. And in one of these insurrections, somebody was killed, so he was charged with murder. When Pontius Pilate, who wanted to let Jesus go at this time and had found no fault in him, had offered unto them Barabbas, there was every chance, he thought, that they would release Jesus instead of Barabbas, because it was the governor's custom to release one man at the governor's feast each year. But even though the Jews hated Barabbas with a tremendous hatred, they hated Jesus even more. But why did they hate Barabbas? Barabbas raided their caravans. Barabbas stole their goods, they said. But Barabbas knew that their goods were illegally being taken in to trade on the steps of the temple, confiscated it for the strengthening of his army. But there was no doubt about this fast-moving army of Barabbas, because it was on the increase. Out of every city of Palestine, out of every part around Jerusalem of the hill country, the true men of Judah and Benjamin, many of them secretly joined this company. The sons of Zebedee, before they had been called into the ministry of Christ, had known about the armies of Barabbas, and also at the home of Zebedee, Barabbas was often prone to come. For this young man had descended from the line of the captains of the hosts of God. He had one ambition, to overthrow the power of the evil forces in the temple, to see the true priesthood put back, to see the power of Rome broken and the standards of the God of Israel raised again. The Messiah had now been demonstrated to them that this was the man. He had stilled the wind and the waves. He'd unstopped deaf ears. He'd opened the eyes of the blind. He'd even stopped. He had made proclamations that he was the king. He told them that one of these days they were going to see the mighty hosts of heaven come riding in at his command. There could be no doubt about it. This was Messiah. This was the king. The stars had proclaimed it. Wise men had come to announce it. The angelic hosts had shouted from the heavens down to the shepherds that this was the embodiment of Messiah being born in the city of Bethlehem. And there was no doubt in the mind of Barabbas concerning this event. Joseph of Arimathea also had counseled wisely that they must build slowly and steadily. But the time now was coming close. Every day they turned to the rumors that came that the Jews were subtly plotting how they might put Christ to death. I can turn in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and show you that this strategy continues. And constantly the voice of these people, well, how could they put Christ to death? 26th chapter of the book of Matthew shows you that they're assembled together, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, in the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety, and how they would kill him. And they said, we don't dare do it on feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. This is Jewry. This is the brotherly love of Satan's own household, wanting to destroy the embodiment of God, the manifestation of the eternal. And so in this instance, the armies also said, we must not wait. The time has come when we must crown Christ King. We must make him Messiah. For there's no doubt that this is the embodiment of God. And if we establish the kingdom and we crown him king and we gather our armies, and the miracles will come out of heaven and the fire will fall and we'll capture the world. They didn't have any doubt about this. There, as they discussed these things, Joseph of Arimathea had said, well, we have the words of John the Baptist. So I have sent for Demetrius, and we are carving and engraving this chalice. We are preparing the cup, if this will be the purpose. But on the other hand, we have the crown already. We must have strength and arms and force to help this. And so, in order that they might be identified and properly clothed, Joseph of Arimathea, whose ships plied the coasts of Europe from Britain all the way into the coasts of Palestine and the Mediterranean, was continually gathering materials and supplies, and the beautiful blue velvet type of cape that was worn by the armies of Barabbas were being gathered and tailored. And across them, two beautiful golden fish, for this was the sign used by Christ and the disciples when secretly they gathered. When they met on the streets under Jewish observation, the raising of their fingers, the sign of the crossed fish, for this was the hour of Pisces. This was the symbol of the church. And as they moved, this symbol of the fish was used as a symbol of the spiritual assembly and the secret companies of the Most High. The Essenes were using it. And it was known among those that followed Jesus. And so here these beautiful tunics were being prepared. There was over 3,000 of these tunics that had been brought out to the caves of the Essenes. Some often wondered, how was it that they did not follow the people coming and going from these caverns and these cave systems, though they were stretched out over a wide area? But it was because, my friends, they subtly had been planning for years this. Here their secret assemblies and their companies, the vast underground of Israel, was being developed and preserved for the day when they would be able to again gain their freedom. They had many, many shepherds whose flocks constantly went back and forth along the roads and the highways of old Palestine. And when a pathway led off unto the areas of the Essene caves, and a messenger would come and go, or a group of men would come and go, the shepherds would take the flock back across their trail to cut out their footprints so none could follow. Yes, it was well organized. The shepherds worked with the Essenes. The Essenes used the shepherds to blot out their trail. They moved in and out of the cities. They had their messengers within it. And thus it was that in the heart of all of the disciples, they also anticipated the day when Christ would take the kingdom. They had followed him through all kinds of experiences. As we said this afternoon, so earnest and sincere were these people concerning the sure necessity of setting up the kingdom, and the knowledge that belonged to the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that it was in preparation and that it was soon going to take place, was when she asked Jesus, when you take the throne of thy kingdom, will you put one of my sons on thy right hand, the other son on thy left hand? Can one be prime minister and the other exchequer? Can this take place? Because she knew the kingdom was about to be set up, and her two sons had followed Christ from the beginning. Her mother's heart wanted the highest places in the kingdom alongside of the king for her sons. Everybody talked about the fact that the kingdom was going to rise, and in all the homes, though they didn't speak about this in front of the Jews, in fact, you remember the book of John said that even the family of Jesus coming down from Galilee into Jerusalem dare not speak openly of Jesus, for no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Thus it was these blue-tunic warriors with their fine swords of Damascus steel, with weapons and armor and material, were waiting for the day. Each time they had been successfully able to raid a Roman caravan, they had increased the strength of their garrisons. Each time they had a ship coming in of Joseph of Arimathea's, more equipment and more weapons had been brought in. And now they were a strong army, and they were waiting for the day when they could rise to overthrow the yoke behind the indefeatable emblem of Messiah. So it was that the plan had gone on. Just think, my friends, here in the land of Palestine, as the multitudes thronged along the road to hear the words of Jesus, as they came by the thousands to listen to his word, not taking thought for their food or for their provision. In fact, they would listen all day to the words of Jesus. The multitudes followed after him. And in this company were patriots and men who came from many professions and from their shops and from their trades, ready to form an army to follow Jesus at any moment. This is why we want you to know also that the story that Christ was rejected to the point that he had no friends, that he didn't have any followers, and that these people turned on him to cry for his blood a week later is another myth of the clergy. For the people that wanted to crown him king on Palm Sunday were not the people who said his blood be on us and our children the following week. There's a vast difference between these groups. So the army of Christ was being formed. The army of Christ had entered into its blood covenant. It had been secretly meeting then in these caves of the Essenes, waiting for this day that all Christendom recognizes at this hour. Now and then rumor would come that Barabbas the Nationalist was still at work. So the scriptures tell he was their enemy, that is, the enemy of a priesthood and even of a power like Rome, because he was a seditionist, they said, an insurrectionist. Well, the Jews never changed. They call patriots today seditionists when you try to save your own country. Now remember that Palestine belonged to Israel, and they had a divine right to overthrow any invader and surely to put out of the temple the false prophets. In the instance of this day, which we commemorate, you can show you how well organized it was. First, from all over and every part of Palestine, the people would come in for this day. The rumor had it, and the disciples were in close communique all the time with the people and with their plans. And while they listened to Jesus, they kept informed those that were in Jerusalem and in various parts of the area as the word was passed along about what Jesus planned to do. They waited every day for the word that he was going to set up his kingdom. They sought to ask these questions: when shall these things take place? But on this Palm Sunday, close to the end of the ministry of Christ, they waited for now for what they had anticipated for some time would be the decision that they would go to Jerusalem because the Passover was drawing nigh. And so they had spread the word, and the people came in from all over, plus the army of Barabbas. Barabbas, the captain of the hosts, had gathered them, and throughout this preparation, when finally they got the word, Jesus had said, "We go down to Jerusalem today." And this is what they waited for. For they had been going to have to send a messenger to run in to say there had been a change of plans if this had not taken place. Judas Iscariot had already alerted the priests of the temple that there was something brewing. He didn't know exactly what was involved in it, but they should be very alert. And so the Canaanite apostate Sadducees that Jesus said were of their father the devil, along with the false Pharisees, were thronging the steps of the temple as they saw the great mobs of people in the streets. Little did they realize what was about to happen. As Jesus approached through the hills to the city of Jerusalem, he told his apostles who wanted him at once to enter Jerusalem in some triumphant manner. They would have liked to have had him take a great chariot and ride in. No chariots like this were available, and this was not the prophecy. Jesus said, "You go over the hill, and as you approach the city, you'll see a man tying an ass to a tree, and the colt, the foal of an ass, will be by its side. You tell him the master has need of this, and bring this to me." And that, my friends, is a part of the beautiful pageant that all Christendom recognizes for this hour. For this is what the prophecy of the Scriptures had declared from the days of the prophets when it said, "Behold, thy king cometh, riding upon an ass with a colt, the foal of an ass, running along by the side. Thus will the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the mighty God of heaven, enter Jerusalem." And so he did. And as they approached Jerusalem, the disciples filled with expectancy. Judas Iscariot watching to see what was going to transpire next as he carried the bag along at the side of the other apostles. And the bag was getting lighter because the climax of the ministry was ending. And he was getting more disturbed about this. At the same time, as they approached the city, the great cry went up, "Hosanna in the highest to Yahshua, who comes in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna to the Son of David." And the people cried out with a fervor. Little children ran before Jesus, scattering branches and flowers in his way. But the thing that was suddenly to take place, like a startling splash of blue and gold in the shimmering light of the sun, their short swords raised high to the sky, their cry, Hosanna to the King, Hosanna to Yahshua, the Son of David. And on top of those temple steps, in fury and in anger and in fear, they suddenly saw a mighty army spring out along the road, all dispersed among the people, suddenly men in shimmering radiancy, dressed in beautiful blue tunics, and across their breasts the golden crossed fish, their short swords shining in the sky. How strong was this army? How mighty its power? How long now would they have before insurrection would cast them out of the temple, or even a mightier host than this should appear? And as they looked out over it, these 3,000 men interspersed among the peoples who looked even a more powerful force, and these priests of the temple felt they were already out-garrisoned as they saw Christ receiving the plaudits of the people and the cry, and Jesus came down the road between them as the host followed after him, strewed before him all the garlands of flowers and of palm branches, and then came the spectacle. Joseph of Arimathea striding along beside priests, true Levites, decked with the symbols of their historic rite and their historic tradition as the priests of Israel. Even a high priest whose breastplates glimmered in the sun, whose jewels were as bright as those of the high priest of the temple who had usurped the authority. And as they approached Jesus, they brought forth the crown to place it on his head. They cried, Hail Jesus, the King of Israel. And they wanted to crown him king. And as Jesus awaited their approach at the steps of the temple, Judas Iscariot said, take the crown, because he saw himself in the role now, if Christ took this crown, that he'd be the treasure, and there'd be more money for him to steal. For the scriptures said that the reason why Judas was interested in the sack was because he was a thief. And this is what the Bible tells us about Judas. Like most Jews, he had this affinity to it, and there was no honesty or integrity in how he got it. So in this instance, Judas Iscariot was always serving the temple. He was their awful agent. But you can't trust a Jew. You know, a Jew would even sell out other Jews for if he thought he could make something on them. See, this is one thing about the devil. Don't ever let them tell you that thieves don't fall out. They do. And so as Jesus had them offering the crown, Judas said, take it. The people were crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hail to the King. And as we have told you before, Jesus said, this crown is my right, and I am your king, and you are my people. But if I were to take this crown now, I would have to rule you in captivity and in slavery to sin. And I would have to rule you in guilt and rule you in fear. So I will take this crown hence, but not now, for my kingdom is not of this hour. I shall now take this cup that nobody else can take, for as I drink of this cup, that no other man can drink from, I shall assume on me all thy guilt and all thy transgression. And when I have finished this destiny for whence I have come, you shall be free and can look even thy God in the face, who hath by his grace finished this work for which he hath come. Yes, priest, king, forever. This mystery had also been steadied by the Essenes. Thus Joseph had provided the cup as well as the crown. In that hour, when the word went forth that he was to be crowned king, the army had gathered to defend him. They would have fought to the last man. They had nothing to fear. Was not this Almighty God? Hadn't he stilled the wind and the waves? Couldn't he call an army down out of the heavens? Yes, he was to tell Peter this in the day when a force of the Jewish army seized him in the garden. When he told Peter that day, put up your sword, Peter. Peter had a lot of courage that moment at the time he drew that sword. He thought that he could stand off this bunch of Jews, and if any trouble came, why, Christ would bring in a great army. And so he had nothing to lose. Wasn't he a disciple of God? And when he smote the ear off the high priest, it proved his swordsmanship wasn't so good. He should have got him closer to the neck.
Please turn the...
Jesus turned to Peter, and he said, Peter, put up your sword. He said, if I wanted to, I could have a whole legion of angels and all the hosts and armies of heaven come in. So put up your sword. And this frightened Peter a little bit. And Jesus picked the ear up and put it back upon the high priest, upon the servant of the high priest. But let us go back to this army. This army also now saw Jesus taking the chalice. They heard him say that he was refusing the kingdom at this hour. They were a little amazed. It was a little bit of chagrin. They had hoped now, though they would have given their lives for this moment, that some miracle would yet transpire. When they saw the determination that Jesus was not going to take the crown, Then suddenly the tunics slowly slipped off. Slowly they were rolled up with their short swords, tucked in under their garb as they melted away into the crowd. But Barabbas was still the captain of the host. Barabbas was going this night to the house of Zebedee, the father of James and John. And suddenly Jesus turned and he picked up a rope and he knotted it hard with cords and for the second time mounted the steps of the temple and started scourging the high priest and all of these rascals off the steps. He said, "Ye are a bunch of murderers, liars, and thieves. Ye made my father's house a den of thieves." And he drove them for the second time off the steps of the temple. And the people again took heart, and they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They thought still that this was the work of the king. After all, this was fearlessness. And in this instance, there was not one hand of Jewry that had the courage to lift it against him in this moment of his trial. But Judas Iscariot had left the company. He went over into the temple and to the room of the high priest. There he said, "I come to give you news. Would you like tonight to catch the captain of that blue-tuniced army? Would you like to seize that captain whose army raised those swords and were ready to fight for Christ?" He says, "I'll tell you where you can find him. You know who he is? He's Barabbas. He's the man that attacked your caravans. He's the man that attacked the caravan of Rome. And Rome also would be glad to help thee in the seizure of this man. Tonight there will be a dispersion of his forces, though small squads may stay, to give him some protection. But after the midnight hour, he will be asleep in the home of Zebedee. And so you can get him there." So they paid off their Ogbu ADL agent, and they went down to the house of Zebedee, and they went in and they arrested Barabbas. And they had also notified Rome, who had sent down a centurion and 100 soldiers. You know, you must be a pretty good man when they send a centurion and 100 soldiers. Because they sent 100 soldiers plus Jewish temple soldiers as well to seize Barabbas. And they took him prisoner and they locked him up. Don't think that this is a dishonor. In fact, as I look through the Bible, the best men in the Bible have all been in jail. You say, how is that? Well, they had Jesus in jail. They locked up God. They had Peter, James, John, Paul, all the patriarchs and all the apostles were locked up at some time or other. One time I whipped out and there was an army coming around. And what was the army coming around for? For the gospel's sake, my friends, because they were trying to intimidate or cast fear because the hour had come and you were now in it, the climax of an age, the end of an era, when if you proclaim the truth, if you expose the enemies of Christ's kingdom or lift up that standard, they've got you marked. If you run, they'll grab you. If they cannot destroy you, if they cannot intimidate you, if in the course of your movements they can outwit you, then they move back with fear. But let me tell you something tonight. Just as they moved against Barabbas, they would move against all Christian defenders. But there's a difference between the day of Barabbas and the day of the return of Christ. You see, we are a great company today. Christianity has a mighty host. And in this nation, for instance, there's 149 million of us in these United States, and there's about 15 million too many Jews, but they're not going to keep America. It was to be, of course, over a week after this, when they had Jesus, who they'd seized in the garden, who they had delivered to the high priests, who they had delivered to Pilate, who had sent him to Herod, who had brought him back to his own court, and wanted to set Christ free. We'll not go into all the ramifications that was involved in this. We'll talk about that next Sunday night. But I think one of the most amazing pieces of decision in literature in the miscarriage of justice is to be found here in the Scriptures concerning the trial of Jesus. For I look here at these words, and each time that Pontius Pilate refers to Jesus to the Jews, he said, "I find this man not guilty. I find no fault in this man." Three times the judge said, "He's not guilty. I find no fault in this man. And each time the Jew says, "Kill him anyhow. We want him crucified." That's Jewish justice, really. It's never changed. They want the elimination of their enemies if they have to frame them. But under this instance, they were denouncing and calling for the blood of God. One of the things we're going to talk about next Sunday night is when Satan's children put God on trial. The trial of God. In the patterns of event, we see them not only calling for his blood, and then Pontius Pilate said, "Now look, I have a right to turn loose anybody I desire, but I always let you choose the man you want me to have clemency and mercy on. Now just who would you have me release unto you? This teacher, master, this man of gentleness who healed your sick and who we even here have raised your dead? Would you have me release this man to you? Or would you have me release this fire-eating Barabbas whose armies sweep down out of the hills and have robbed your caravan? Who has thundered his threat that he's going to overthrow your power? Who would you have now, Jesus or Barabbas?" Even though there was probably no greater hatred towards any man inside of Palestine next to the embodiment of God himself, the Jews said, "Release unto us Barabbas and crucify Christ." Many people may have worried about and wondered about Barabbas. Whatever became of him and what did he do? Barabbas was as devoted to the service of the opposition of this temple Jewry and Rome after he was released as he was before they got him. For as they released Barabbas disappeared also into that crowd. And he was back out to the Essene caverns, and he said, "What are they going to do? Are they going to crucify Messiah? What miracle shall now be performed?" And we are told that before that hour of crucifixion took place, that Barabbas had a company of over 600 men that he had brought back into the community and into the city, hoping that they would be able to intercept and obstruct this crucifixion and rescue Jesus. We're told that there was brought in the full strength of the Roman garrison and the Jewish garrison, and there was warning sent from the house of Joseph to Barabbas, "Do not make this attempt. There is more in this than you and I can now understand. But make no attempt at this moment. But there shall probably be call again for these our troops." And thus Barabbas and his host stood by. And they had pledged themselves to the deliverance of the king. That everybody expected a miracle. When they took Jesus out and laid him upon that cross and drove those nails and spikes through his hands and his feet with a great thud of that hammer, and Jesus looked down on these Romans as they dropped this cross into the rock and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." But not so these Jews who said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children, and let Christendom never forget this." For they are the enemies of God. As the Apostle Paul was to tell us, against God and contrary to all men. They waited any moment for a miracle. The clouds darkened. The sky became almost black with the intensity of the moment. And instead of the dawning of a bright day, it looked as though the very sun itself was going out. And the instance that they witnessed and watched these events, they anticipated any moment he'd come down for the cross. When finally the words came, he was dead, no greater chill ever went through the heart of man than this. The Messiah, the miracle-working God, was dead, for he's dead. He's dead. He's dead. Barabbas and his soldiers wearily turned away. The disciples left the site weeping. Joseph of Arimathea sought Pilate for the permission to take down the body and to see that it was tenderly cared for and placed in a sepulcher of his own. And thus it was the hope of all of the house of Israel was embodied in these events. And the men of Judah and Benjamin and the great multitudes of the people that had known his miracles, and many of them that had testified in the court of Pilate. If you want the whole story of those that stood up to bear testimony of Christ, you have to read the Gospel of Nicodemus, as how they had told Pontius Pilate how great and good this man was. How the very emblems and standards of the Roman soldiers bent as their hickory staff bent before Christ as he was brought in before Pilate. Of the anger of the Jews because the very standards in the hands of Roman centurions and standard bearers would not stay upright in the face of Jesus. No wonder Pilate had been disturbed, and his wife also, by a dream concerning these events, for he had been watching Jesus throughout almost all of his ministry, and he was assured that this man was a very God. He had written to Tiberius Caesar about these events and later said, if ever there was an embodiment of Jupiter that walked the earth, this was that man. Later he was to bear testimony to the deity of Christ, the power of his resurrection, and die a martyr's death in Rome along with his wife. But in the pressure of these events, we point out to you that in the aftermath of the resurrection, the change, the darkness and despair of the hours that men meditate this week, and as we will reconsider it Good Friday, to that tremendous and majesty of the events of resurrection, we call out the fact that from the very beginning of the resurrection and from the things that followed thereafter, Jewry plotted again. How and what shall we do? You know, the most frightening thing that ever happened to the Jews was after Christ had been crucified, after he had surrendered his spirit, and that spirit had stormed the gates of the netherworld, he started sending out of the netherworld the spirits of a lot of those that were waiting for the Messiah, and their bodies came up out of the grave, and they walked the streets of Jerusalem, and the high priest and the Jews went down and hid themselves deep in the temple in its under treasury passageways and locked the door for fear, because the dead walked the streets of Jerusalem. In fact, I imagine if a few of the dead had showed up down inside those passageways, they'd have killed themselves trying to get out. Yes, they were in fear and trembling. And the book of Matthew said, and all this period, while the earth rocked and shook, and the forces of nature went on a rampage, for the body of God that held it all together had been put to death by his enemies. And in this instance, we discover that while all these things went on, it says, and the dead walked the streets of Jerusalem. In those days of the aftermath of Christ's ministry, and in the days when the great celestial vessel had come surrounded with the cloud and he stepped into it, and two men stepped out and told the disciples to return to the work that they were charged to do, you remember that in that hour, as that great ship ascended and that great cloud went into the heavens, they were told that this same Christ shall return in like manner as you've seen him go. The disciples returned back to Jerusalem. When the feast of Pentecost had fully come, they were proclaiming the gospel. And a great and mighty spiritual outpouring of power descended upon these disciples, and they were able to speak unto every Israelite that had gathered for this time of the year from all over the various parts of the Roman Empire and every part of the known world. But they didn't speak to them in Hebrew, which they all understood. They spoke to them in the language of the land wherein they were residing. And this great miracle was a part of this miracle of the spiritual outpouring of that day. And they said, what strange thing is happening here? Are not all these men like us also Israelites? How is it, however, these men are Galileans and raised here, and we hear them speaking now so perfectly in our own tongue? But the Jews were standing by and observing and watching these things too. And from those earliest sessions of the Christian churches, Jews moved against them to stone them, to pillage them, to move against their homes and their business, to throw rocks in and smash their wares, to move in and threaten their children. And then the indescribable hate of the Jewish priesthood moved down against Christians. As Christians traveled along the road, it was no longer safe for them. The Essene company met again. They said, Messiah has truly come. Messiah has lived among us. He has set us free. He has lifted from us our guilt and our fears, as he has promised. And by the magnitude of his grace, he hath declared that we are sons that can look him in the eye. Now must we again go to the defense of the church and of these who bear their testimony. So Barabbas regrouped his men. And they were stationed along the roads and along the roadways and out into the hills. They had watchers that referred to the traveling of Christians or to the assembly of churches. And when Jewish troops went out to destroy, or when they went out to persecute, suddenly out of the hills would come the blue-tunic warriors of Barabbas. And for 100 and some odd years, the history tells us that the troops of Barabbas and those that, to carry on their tradition, wore that emblem of the blue tunic and the golden fish, continued to fight against those that sought to destroy Christians. Barabbas long since had passed away, while blue tunic warriors still were to be found down in the land of Palestine, wherever Christians still assembled. In fact, so much is this a part of the records of history that when Titus the Roman marched against Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and when he moved to crush these rebellious Jews that still were resident in the land of Palestine, these who had been the troublemakers for Christ, these who had sought his death, and Jesus told them that this generation was going to receive a judgment, and so it did. But you know that one of the orders that went out of Rome
is that in the midst of this siege, the blue tunic warriors of the cross fish are to be left to free come and go. So it was that Rome was not warring when they attacked that city in the days of Titus upon Christians, nor upon the warriors of Christ, though they had had their toll upon Roman caravan, and they were permitted to move freely out of the country and did. The order of the blue tunic warriors were to show up in Central Europe. They were to show up in the fjords of Norway. They were to show up in the isles of Britain. They were to show up among the companies of the Druids. And their tradition was to come down to Camelot and the Round Table. And the armies of Barabbas and the soldiers of Christ and the army of God became a tradition of time and history. Yes, Barabbas himself lost his life in defense of Christians who were being persecuted by an army, even as Paul, before his illumination, had been sent out with a Jewish army to slaughter Christians, and was on that route when on the road to Damascus he was stopped, and he heard that heavenly vision, and God called unto him and said, I'm changing your name from Saul to Paul. And this had been his experience. We tell you that this man also had been an Israelite. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He had been raised in the city of Tarshish. He had been educated in the philosophies and the theology of his time. He had never known or heard the truth. He had been a victim of misinformation, and he was a part of this evil brainwashing program, but his philosophy and his knowledge of wisdom and of the things of earth were great, and God had selected him for his earnestness and desire and made him the chief apostle of the church. In the writings of the Apostle Paul and the Apocrypha of Paul, he identifies the enemies of Christ. He talks about the great and mighty day when King of Kings and Lord of Lords shall establish his kingdom forever. Among his disciples, one of the great mysteries is John. John, who lived for years and years and years and years. And there's no record of any end to John. For John on the Isle of Patmos, John who wrote the book of Revelation, John whose testimony we hear of, having reached out to clumps of white men everywhere, Prester John of Asia, is a continuation of the same pattern of events that surrounded the Isle of Patmos, John on the Isle of Patmos. And so there's mystery concerning John, and John may still be somewhere fulfilling a great responsible destiny in the earth. For Jesus said to John that he was going to testify again at the end of the age before kings and before powerful people. But we point this out, that John was to bear a great and mighty testimony about this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is the angel had announced to those men outside Jerusalem, this same Jesus shall return in like manner. As Joshua had met the captain of the host of the Lord before the battle with the Canaanites and heard the identification finally as to who he was, I am the captain of the host of Yahweh. And before he got through talking, Joshua said, my Lord, my God, for he knew he was talking unto the captain of the host because this was Yahweh himself. And God is a man of war. While pacifists are trying to tell us we should think of peace at this time, let me tell you how you think of peace. It's the peace in your hearts that he took the chalice that day and set you free. It's the peace in your hearts that can pass all understanding, for you know no fear. But remember that Christ comes in to war against evil, to throw down its power, to join you in victory. And I want to point something out to you. I turn over to the book of Revelation, in which I see the hosts of the United Nations and of the world governments of pagans. We better get out of her and get out of her fast, because we do not want to be inside the United Nations the day when these kings of earth and this peace system makes war against Christ. Let me assure you that. The Scripture says in this hour that, behold, the heavens will have a great host, for there shall be none other than the embodiment of God. There shall be the eternal Christ, and as he comes with his great fleets and his mighty ships and his mighty sky cavalry that come in, and upon him and on his vesture is the word King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it tells me here in this 19th chapter of the book of Revelation that all the armies of heaven followed after him. You know that's going to be the greatest military review in all time and history. But I'm going to tell you something about that day. I think you're going to find a very, very special honor guard around Christ that day. I think when these hosts of heaven come in and mighty archangels are flashing the signs of their glory, I think at that day you're going to find a person maligned and talked about, a man feared and hated because of what he was, but a man who offered his life and finally surrendered it, battling for Christians. I think in that great mighty host, in that echelon that surrounds Christ, will be 3,000 men in blue tunics with a golden fish, the armies of Barabbas, the armies of Jesus.
I'm going to tell you that in the instances of this, we have been told in the book of Ezekiel that in that day when these mighty things transpire, the armies of Israel will be standing upon their feet, bone to bone and sinew to sinew, and every last warrior that has fought in our race against Assyrians and Philistines has fought for our race under the conspiracies that they have been brought through at the behest of international and world Jewry that have died fighting communism or have been caught in the trap in which, in the defense of the nation they were a part of, they were caught in the conspiracy of international Jewry. Every American soldier that has ever died, every last one of your race that has ever fought, every last one from the British Empire to the German Empire to the peoples of Scandinavia, every last one of the soldiers of your race are going to come back in that mighty army. I'm going to tell you, they're going to march with an unbroken tread, with an unbroken ranks, and with a triumph. I'm going to tell you that that's one of the greatest days in all human history. And that's going to be a day when they'll not be able to run you through. That'll be an A when you'll see Captain Barabbas, the captain of the Lord's army, his blue tunic forces that cried in that day, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that comes in the name of Yahshua, in the name of Yahweh. Crown him king." And you're going to hear all the choirs of earth join in that great song, "Hail to the King." You're going to hear that cry, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of Lords." And in that instance, you're going to remember that hymn again, which we mentioned to you. "All hail the power of Jesus' name, ye ransomed from the fall, ye chosen seed of Israel's race. Crown him, the Lord of all." So these armies of Israel are still existing. And as it was in the days of Jesus, so also in your time. Maybe the most vital part of the Lord's army is an underground today. Maybe like it was in the days of Barabbas, the most vital part of God's army are Christians pledged to defend their country from the hordes of communism, from the conspiracies of tyranny, from the same kinds of plots that surround leaders of our nation that dominated the priesthood and the darkness of that day. I want you to know that there's a difference between this day and that. Many people tremble before the powers of an enemy. Many people quake before the conspiracies of Jewry or the power of their continued insidious ADL and its Ogpu of its perpetual nigh-breath. But let me tell you this. I remember again those words of Jesus as they offered him the crown and as he stood again before Pontius Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this hour, but I tell you the kingdom is of this hour." He said, "If the kingdom were now, my servants would fight and the kingdom wouldn't be given to the Jews. But I tell you the kingdom is now and the servants will fight and the Jews are going to be driven out of the kingdom." One said to me, "Dr. Swift, don't you think the most important thing we can preach is the gospel of salvation?" I surely do. I can't think of any better way to save America and the Christian nations than to lift up the standard of the cross, to have an absolute and complete identification of every Christian with Christ. One great spiritual center, one mighty church, one great strong group of Christian nations, and then onward against his enemies until our lands are free and clean again. Until the wrath that has risen up in our countenance has driven the Canaanites from the house of God. Until we can hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Jesus didn't ask you to make peace with the enemy. He said, "You just occupy till I get back and we'll finish this thing though the blood flows to the horse's bits." I want you to know this tonight, that the armies of Christ are everywhere. You know, some of these armies might surprise some people. Some of them are going to be a great white robe company, too. Probably their flaming crosses will burn from hill to hill, from one end of this nation to the other. And Druid armies will rise, pledged to the peace of Israel from an underground that few ever expected, from one end of Britain to the other. And they're there right now. Did you know that? Did you know the true Druid armies that are also pledged to the service of Christ are underground in Britain?
Did you know that they would rise up to overthrow those rascals if rascals seized their government or invasion touched their shores? Did you know that? Did you know that the Round Table's secret covenants still continue? Did you know that throughout the length and breadth of your race, in every nation, in every land on the face of the earth, God has companies today? Yes, they're secret companies, but they're there. Someone said, we don't need secret companies. Well, you better need something today, my friends, because the enemy also is around you and amongst you. He has entered into every area of your national life to seek to destroy it. He controls tonight the beast system of the United Nations of the world order. And at this very moment, is plotting the defeat of the kingdom. He's doing the same thing Judas was doing and the high priest, Caiaphas and Cain. But what they don't know is that this is another day in a new hour. That this is the wrong place to try to defeat America. Oh, their plans reach out. They want to destroy all the churches in your cities, take away the tax exemption status of churches, cut into the support of people and their tithes and their offerings to their churches to additionally add tax even upon these areas of gifts. They've taken prayer out of your schools. They've taken Bible reading out of your schools. They put rascals in areas of influence, and they design the utter submission of your Christian faith. You say, what should the church be planning? The church should be praying, the church should be working, the church should be preaching and bearing witness, and Christianity should be planning the overthrow of every anti-Christian force and the establishment of Christian leadership and Christian power from one end of a Christian nation to another. It's one thing to be touched with feelings of emotion, but a lot of Christians move through this hour in fear. I challenge you to move through this hour with courage. Now, recognize that in this hour, as we accept all that has been finished for us and wrought for us, we lift up a standard of a cross for freedom. So do not forget this. We might cite, as we close tonight, but all over among the listening audience everywhere, if you want to close ranks with Christians for victory, join the Christian Defense League. This is not the church, but it's made up of members of it. It's made up of members of every branch of the Christian church as they join in all Christian institutions. It doesn't solicit any money that doesn't believe in Christ. You can keep your $12. The only thing we're interested in is united Christians and a mighty united strength and the financial capacity to build and expand the greatest legal defense that has ever been organized for the kind of trials you can't frame and run. I'm going to tell you that before God is finished with this instrument in his hand, like a blade in the hand of Barabbas, you're going to discover that this defense league will help to create a Christian economy and help to roll out the powers of darkness and the forces of evil. For this institution is designed behind an emblem that's indefeatable, and it's going to march on to complete victory. We urge you to join, to utilize your strength in helping to carry it out. So everywhere, we also urge you to tell it, tell it, tell it. As we take your offerings tonight, we urge you with your tithes and offerings to help us to carry out the responsibilities of the tape ministry, to get the word out to every part of the country, and to make sure that everybody is informed concerning the background of their race, their responsibility, the traditions, the content of the scripture, and what God would have them to do. You realize that this is inclement weather, and we appreciate those of you that have come out in this inclement weather. In fact, those across the country will hardly believe that it rained as hard as it did tonight in the city of Los Angeles, but it did. So we urge you with your tithes and offerings to let God guide you in your stewardship so that there'll be no loss in meeting of the expense and the budget this week. We urge you to give as generously as possible and with good stewardship so that we can send out the tapes that must go out. In fact, the tape that we have to pay for, the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars that will have to go out in the tape ministry this week, has only one way to come in, through your tithes, your offerings, and through the remaining mails for the next 24 hours. So we urge you, your tithes and offerings, to help us in accomplishing this work. You have the largest, most expansive missionary program that has ever been undertaken, reaching more people with your tithe dollar than have ever been reached before by any other channel. So do not forget this. We urge you also, do not forget XCRB 1090 on the dial, 915 every day. Those in the East can hear the broadcast that's channeled on the Eastern stations. And those of you that are in the entire area of the nation, XCRB 1090 on the dial can be heard sometimes clear to the Mississippi. But generally, XCLO on Sunday night can be heard all over the nation, 6:30 to
7 o'clock. So we need your tithes, your offerings to help carry out the activities of the spreading of the work and the carrying out of this message of the ministry of the kingdom. So we urge you tonight, your tithes and offerings, hold up our hands. Next Friday night is Good Friday. As we cover the blueprint of world events as they relate especially to you, and we discuss the vital issues that surrounded hour of Gethsemane and the events of Good Friday night. We'll discuss these on Friday night as we commemorate this very vital area of the season of Christian remembrance. Do not forget, however, Resurrection Sunday morning, or Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, as we speak Sunday afternoon, and our subject is going to be a indestructible power, that which continues down from all time, an indestructible power associated with the eternal pattern of the life of God that is involved in that mystery of resurrection. On Sunday night, however, we're going to talk upon the subject when the devil tried God, because we're going to talk about the trial of Jesus, reopening its avenues, identifying for you again the mighty impact of that pageantry in which Lucifer thought he had won a great victory, and in which ultimately the victory of God stands as the keystone of the Christian faith. Do not forget this. We take your tithes and offerings tonight, hold up our hands in reaching people with truth, and we know God will supply your needs. Almighty and eternal Father, invoke thy blessing to rest upon this offering. Multiply this offering to carry forward the gospel of thy kingdom and the work of thy church. Supply the need of this people. In thine name we ask it. Amen.